We know God's holiness is that characteristic that's repeated three times whenever we have a picture of God's glory and His majesty, and that means our God is different than anything else we encounter, and that means His Word is different than anything else we would read. It's holy, it's true, it's reliable, and so that's why we spend our energy reading it, studying it, meditating on it, and tonight we're going to do that from Acts chapter 22, beginning at verse 30, and we're going to read through Acts 23, verse 11. And we've been in the book of Acts for some time, and we're in the middle of this scene where, the heading here says, before the Sanhedrin, the Apostle Paul is before the Sanhedrin. This is page 1168, if you're using a Bible in the bench. The Sanhedrin was the empire's approved Jewish law court in Jerusalem. We know it was comprised of the chief priests, the Sadducees, and Pharisees. And Paul has been accused of disturbing the peace, and he was arrested, and now the civil authorities are trying to figure out what he's done wrong. They tried to get a clear answer from these angry crowds, and they heard one thing from one person and one thing from another, so that didn't work. They were going to use flogging, a means of torture, to get perhaps him to admit something or confess something, but that was illegal for a Roman citizen, and Paul used that designation to challenge their use of torture. And so they're opting for a third option, and the third option here is to let's have him stand trial before the Sanhedrin. And so that's what we're reading about here in Acts chapter 22, beginning at verse 30. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit here to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." This is God's word. Most of us have probably caught a courtroom drama, television show, or movie at some point. Current shows like Boston Legal, Law and Order, or The Good Wife. And there are those classics like L.A. Law, Matlock, Perry Mason. And these kind of shows that perhaps some of you are familiar with capture some of the basics of legal trials. For example, we know that true justice requires that everybody adheres to the same laws, plays by the same set of rules, right? No one is above the law, and when someone tries to be above the law, well, that is evidence of their guilt, that they have violated the law. You can't just make up rules as you go, and if you've ever tried to play a game with someone who's like that, you know, rolling the dice and like, well, since I just rolled a six, that means this, you know, they're making up the rules as you go. You can't have an organized civil society that way. Inconsistent application of the rules is a form of injustice. We also understand the basics of litigation. If you're accused of doing something illegal, the prosecution needs to clearly state what you're accused of and then put a case together to demonstrate that you did what they say you did. And those who are accused are also given the opportunity to make a defense. And any witness that testifies, either the defense calls a witness or the prosecution calls a witness, those witnesses can be cross-examined by the other party. All of this to try to get at what really happened. Is this person really guilty or innocent of the charges? I think there are three levels of questions that even these television courtroom dramas help us ask that are the right kind of questions. I mean, first of all, are the laws themselves just? Sometimes there are cases when it seems like this just isn't right. This legal code doesn't seem to be serving to defend its citizens from harm. Do punishments match the severity of crimes, or is there a big mismatch there? That's the first set of questions. Are the laws themselves just? Second, are the laws enforced in a consistent manner? Do people of a particular race or people with enough money get away with things that others can't? Are laws enforced consistently? Third, are we confident that we have gotten to the truth of the matter before we declare people either guilty or innocent? This is why we have trials set up the way we do. This is why we have trial by jury. So things are clear to a group of people, not just some individuals. And this group of people have to deliberate amongst themselves before they reach a verdict. What we have in our passage here is a trial scene. And I begin with some basics of proper litigation that you can probably relate to, even if you've never been in a real courtroom, because I think it helps us see what is broken about these proceedings about Paul. There are injustices here in this passage that just jump right off the page to us if we understand how things should go. And first of all, there should be a clear accusation of exactly what Paul has done wrong. And so far there hasn't been one. He's standing at trial and the authorities, the Roman authorities, are trying to figure out what the charge actually is. They're in a courtroom at this point because a mob tried to tear Paul into pieces, and they're trying to figure out why and if they need to take action. You see, the civil government, especially the Roman government, what they really wanted was peace and order. And they didn't really care exactly how they got there, and they didn't care about the Jewish little disputes between this part of the Bible and that part of the Bible. They just wanted people to get along. And they didn't want to have soldiers patrolling the streets because people were fighting over their religious differences. So Paul is here, and they see it's a Jewish problem, so let's get the Jewish court involved, and let's put him there and let them help us see exactly what the problem is. So the first issue of an injustice is that his accusers aren't there to make a clear charge to him. There's no clear prosecution going on here. They're trying to figure that out. Second of all, it seems that the leader of this courtroom can take justice into his own hands. He can just kind of say, you know, smack him across the face. I don't like what he just said. And this is Paul's defense. He makes his opening statement, if you will. My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. He's just saying, look, my brothers, I have a clear conscience about this. I don't see that I have done anything wrong. I'm aware that I could do things wrong, and I don't see it. I don't experience that I've done anything wrong. And the question here is, so why did he get smacked across the face? Ananias apparently believed that what he said was an arrogant statement. And he believed that Paul couldn't say this as both a Jew and a Christian. You see, leading up to this point, that has been the issue, right? How are you both a faithful Old Testament Jew and a follower of Jesus Christ? Paul has seen that it's the same trajectory. It's being a true believer in the Old Testament God means you embrace His Messiah who's come to save you. For Paul, there's no conflict. And that's why he can make such an opening statement. But Ananias doesn't like this. He has him punched in the mouth. And Paul appeals to God. God's going to see justice served. You who violate your own law by thinking you can just smack me around. We know from history books this Ananias character was pretty foul and corrupt. The Jewish historian Josephus describes Ananias as someone who received bribes and someone who even stole tithes that were destined for the priests. He was not your pure leader. And so his leadership has kind of compromised this entire group and this entire proceeding. It seems that he wants to put his foot down and assert his power and his authority. And Paul, having kind of retaliated, jumped back in his face. You whitewashed wall, you sit there and judge me. Is kind of taken back when he finds out that the person who had him struck was indeed the high priest. And the Apostle Paul realizes that also for justice to play itself out, something else needs to be in place. You have to have some level of honor and respect for those who are leading, for those who are in charge, for those who are sitting and judging. It's another thing perhaps you've noticed in courtrooms or in courtroom dramas. If there's not a respect for the judge, the one who has been placed in that position, a difficult position of making these judgments, if there's not an honor there, then everything else falls apart. And the Apostle Paul is willing to honor even a corrupt leader because that's what God calls us to even do. Don't speak evil about the rulers of your people. Exodus 22, verse 28. He is quoting the Old Testament to a Jewish group of leaders. So there are these injustices. And then throughout this proceeding, Paul plays a trick that many lawyers know, and that is to cut through a whole lot of distractions and cut through a lot of tangential issues and get to a really core important one. And for the Christian faith, a very core and important issue is the resurrection. And Paul here knows that there are Pharisees in the room, and he knows that there are Sadducees in the room, and in fact, he kind of takes sides, and he says, one of you are closer to the truth than the other, and he owns his own heritage. He says, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. I'm standing here because I'm placing my hope in the resurrection. And it's not just the resurrection that the Pharisees believe, but it's the resurrection that points to Christ's resurrection. And if there's no hope for resurrection, then you have no hope for understanding and following Jesus Christ. Paul cuts through all the distracting issues, and he goes after one. The key issue is resurrection. It either happened or it didn't. It's either real or it's not. You can't really be gray on this black and white issue. And of course, this causes the whole courtroom to go in an uproar. This key issue is one that divided the Sadducees, who were like the deists of the day, you know, the people who believe that God wound up the world once and it's just kind of going along and he never supernaturally intervenes and he never gets involved. They don't believe in angels and spirits and resurrections. They just believe there's a moral order and we should just follow it. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, believe in the resurrection. They believe in angels and they believe in spirits. You could say the Pharisees take the Bible more at face value, and the Sadducees have tried to kind of explain a lot of things away logically and using simply human intuition. It's like the Christians and the deists in our own nation's history. Many of you know our Constitution was signed, about 50% were deists and about 50% were Christians. And what they agreed upon is that there's a moral order that needs to be followed, and there is kind of a will of God. They didn't agree if God intervened or not, and in a lot of the details, which are really important, but they could agree on this, that there is right and there's wrong, and if you disrupt the moral order, if you do what is wrong, bad things result, and if you do what is right, good things result. And there's a sense where humans were created to pursue our God-given vocations with freedom, with the ability to work and contribute to society. There's so much they could agree on that our nation's heritage could span that gap. So the Sanhedrin was made up of these two groups, and now they jump into an argument and a debate. There's a great uproar. Pharisees are like, yeah, we're all for Paul. We'll defend him. There's nothing wrong with him. Even saying maybe a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And the things get so bad that once again, civil authorities have to rescue Paul from religious squabbles. And he's taken back into custody. The Apostle Paul was called by God to be his mission mouthpiece to the Gentiles. God reached out, remember, and interrupted Paul while he was on the road to Damascus. Bright light vision, hearing the voice of Jesus Christ saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" He's knocked off his horse. He's blinded by the light. He's brought to Christians who helped him make sense of his experience. And for the Apostle Paul, everything that he had been taught as a Pharisee of Pharisees, memorizing the Old Testament, large masses of it, being pious and committed to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Paul had to understand his categories in light of Jesus Christ, the risen Christ who spoke to him from his throne on heaven. And Paul was called then to be an apostle and a representative of God to the Gentiles. But Paul had a very unique qualification here that has come out in these chapters in Acts. The Apostle Paul is both a Jew, a Pharisee, someone who knows the Old Testament law, someone who knows the Jewish heritage and the customs and the values. And the Apostle Paul is also at the same time a Roman citizen, someone who can understand Gentile and Greek culture, someone who could bridge that gap. And so we have Paul in the book of Acts being a mediator, if you will, between Gentile and Jews. This was God's mission for him, to bring the message that the Jewish Messiah is now the Savior of also Gentiles, to bring this message that the promise of the Old Testament for his people now incorporates new people groups. We talked about last week that this is the number one issue in the early church. How do you get Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians to get along when there's a big chasm that remains between them? And I think through these trials, through his time now back in Jerusalem after three missionary journeys, after all that God called him to be, as he's back in the barracks, just watched this fiasco of a trial unfold before him, he's asking, have I failed? Has he failed to fulfill God's mission? Has he failed to span this chasm and say that Jesus Christ is great enough to unite Jew and Gentile, that the gospel of Christ and his salvation, his death and his resurrection that enfolds all people, this was powerful enough to break down the walls that divide people of different cultural backgrounds and different heritages, different value systems. That Christ unites very different people. And I imagine Paul is looking out at the Sanhedrin after he'd experienced they're wanting to tear him in pieces and the Jews wanting to tear him apart beforehand after he had done everything he could to bend over backwards to show he valued their temple and their laws. And he identifies himself as one of them. But none of this seems to be working. None of it seems to be working. Has he failed to fulfill God's mission? If you look at the fruit so far, the center of the early Christian church, Jerusalem, is torn apart. Has Paul failed? Verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in the midst of all of this bad news, appears to him and says this, take courage. Take courage, Paul. You've testified about me in Jerusalem. You're going to testify about me in Rome. It's like if Jesus were to say to one of us, because we've stuck our neck out for something that's right and we've been asked to be a witness for Christ, if we went to our own state house in Montpelier and testified there, as Jesus said, okay, you've stood in Montpelier, you know what, you're going to stand in Washington, D.C. It says Paul is saying, or Jesus is saying, Paul, you've borne witness to me here. You're going to bear witness to me at the center of the worldly power in Rome. This kind of answers Paul's, maybe one of some of the things he's struggling with. He's probably wondering what the outcome of this trial is going to be. Am I going to lose my head through this? People can't even hear civil defense People can't even figure out what I'm being accused of. This isn't going well. What's going to happen if it's this chaotic? What does my future hold? And Jesus Christ doesn't tell him, Paul, you're going to win this case. He doesn't come to him and say, you know what? You're going to be let off the hook. I'm going to make sure people open their eyes and figure out that you are innocent of everything that you've been accused of. Jesus simply says, you're witnessing for me here and you're going to witness for me other places. I mean, so often don't we want to know what the outcome is? We want to know, is this going to work or not? I've been trying to witness in my workplace and it's not going well. Jesus, is this going to work or should I stop? I've been pouring my heart out to my extended family who are not Christians, and boy, it seems like every time I very carefully and sensitively bring up my faith and my hope and my love, that walls just go straight up. Lord God, is this going to ever produce some fruit? What's the outcome going to be? And sometimes at those moments, Jesus tells us, you're bearing witness to me and you're going to keep doing it. You're bearing witness to me in this place and I'm going to even call you to do it more often in other places too. Take courage. There's a call to testify. There's a call to continue to share our faith. There's a call to what has been called in many Christian circles recently as a faithful presence. Just being faithful to where God has put you. Being clear and honest about the faith that you have. Doing your work to God's glory. Loving your family to God's glory. Serving the Lord in every way you can. Just being faithful where God has put you. To bearing a testimony, a witness, wherever God calls you to bear that. And sometimes we're called to expand that. Sometimes we're called to remain where we are and just keep doing it. There's a call to testify. And there's also a call to be courageous. Paul's in these dire circumstances. The trial's not going well. And God says, take courage. All his circumstances seem to be going south, and God says, be encouraged, you, Paul. You know, courage requires that we not only battle our own enemies, but also battle our own fears. I have this thing I do. I try to find Christian ethics and Christian morality literature, not only recently, but farther back, you know, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. Recently I picked up an older Christian dictionary of ethics, and you might think, oh, that's got to be great reading to put you to sleep. But it's very fascinating to take a topic, for example, of the Christian life and see how Christians have written about God's call to faithful living and see how that description has changed with the shifts in culture, or how that's changed with different biblical studies that have come out. And I picked up a Christian Dictionary of Ethics book that's over 60 years old, and I flipped this open this past week to courage. And I think I've read a lot of things recently about courage, but I found that what was spoken about Christian courage several years ago even hit me deeper, because as it says, courage requires that we first have victory in the conquest over our own anxieties. Anxieties can be described, material anxieties, fear of increased prices, fear of inflation, fear of unemployment, of changes in trade nationally and internationally, of our own illnesses and infirmities. These might be summarized in general as vague feeling of political and economic insecurities. We've got to battle anxieties materially, and we also have to battle our anxiety spiritually. A loss of freedom or power to keep our own identity, a fear of being a hypocrite or incapable of living out our faith, a fear of being inadequate in personal relationships, especially in our family. And there's religious anxieties, a fear of failure, of the disappearance of the church on account of the small number of practicing members. Fear through a reluctance to think and live in light of the fact that Christians walk by faith and not by sight, and therefore cannot answer all the questions that anybody might ask us. Christians don't claim that only Christians can be courageous, but that a man or woman requires courage to be a Christian in any century, whether in facing violence, torture, and death, or enduring the constant battle to be fought out against anxiety itself. Jesus Christ is calling Paul, in the midst of his circumstances, to be courageous, to take courage. It's brave to accept dangers oneself, but it's even braver to allow and even exhort others to be courageous in their particular spheres of living, to take responsibility for yourself, to help a friend make a decision, to be a young person and leave your home and family and start shouldering the burdens of life yourself. Christians learn that courage is a necessity. It's a necessity rather than a virtue through their frequent meditations on the passage, on the passion and the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. And where there is no courage, compassion dwindles. And where compassion is absent, courage tends to become arrogant self-display. I don't know what trials you're facing today, in the week ahead. I don't know where you feel like you're up against something that you don't feel like you can win. If you feel, if you have this experience that your efforts are not producing fruit, if you can relate to Paul being put on trial, not really clear what he did, just being accused and finding himself caught up in the other debates amongst people of power, Sadducees and Pharisees. Jesus Christ calls him, and Jesus Christ calls us to take courage and to continue to bear faithful witness in our testimony about our risen Lord and Savior.